This morning, I'd ask you to put your bookmark, if you haven't already done so, in 2 Peter chapter 1. While you're doing that, I'm going to let you in on a little secret. Generally, when the song leader, you already know where this is going, don't you? Generally, when the song leader picks songs, he doesn't have much to do with sending messages to the preacher. He just picks songs because he likes those songs. And this is not the first time somebody's led. It won't be very long before I got up to preach. But when John Polk does it, it's intentional. And I know it's intentional because when I saw the song, first thing I did was look at John in the face, just like this, and waited. And sure enough, he looked right at me and grinned. So kick your shoes off, relax. We're going to be here for an hour. And when you're finished, you go talk to that man right there. Thanks, John. It's been in my mind this week to address to you some things that caught my attention as I was preparing for our Deuteronomy class, our Old Testament history and geography class, and it is my intention to cover that material, but not now. Friday night, about 2 o'clock in the morning, something woke me up. I have no idea what. And I laid there for about 30, 45 minutes trying to go back to sleep, and when I finally realized that wasn't going to happen, I got up, went out in the living room, closed everybody's doors so I wouldn't interrupt anybody, and started reading, and I ran across an article it was a kind of a quasi-religious, semi-religious article that someone had written bemoaning in this country the absence of what they called Christian intellectuals. And the whole point of the article was the idea that in our changing, evolving culture, that there is a voice that is absent that's nearly always been a part of our society. And the voice that he considered to be absent was that of the educated intellectual person who basically takes a Christian worldview. Now, he wouldn't use the term the way we would use the term, but for someone who's a believer and someone who at the same time, and this gives you a little insight into the way this man thinks, can transcend his own beliefs and think the way other people think and is not blinded by ignorance and stupidity and tradition, which is kind of interesting. I'd like to introduce that guy to some of the people that I know who are brilliant in their thinking and don't fit his stereotype at all. But as I got to reading that article, which is rather lengthy, I got to noticing that he kept making the mention of the fact that the church is doing this, and the church is doing that, and the church is doing this, and the church isn't doing this. And that's pretty common language. If you read much in regards to Christianity as a whole in this country, generally, the idea of the church embraces anyone and everyone who considers themselves a believer of Jesus Christ. That's the way the term's always used, or nearly always used. And the point that caught my attention about that was the idea that this writer expected that there would be some kind of a collective movement to try to change things as they stand culturally, morally, politically, etc., etc. And that's really what caught my attention. Because here's a person who professes themselves to be a spokesman on behalf of Christianity who, in my opinion, doesn't have a clue about the way that God designed Christianity to work. We are a people as a whole that see things very often as a kind of a we enterprise. We see ourselves as a part of something bigger. It is a part of what's ingrained in our culture. And we sometimes forget that groups of people are comprised of individuals. People. Tori and Emily are in the band. I don't know if you're a band parent or if you've ever been a band parent. I grew up playing ball. And the band was just something that took place while we were getting a break at halftime, okay? I had no real appreciation. I played the trumpet and I played in the band, but I ain't playing the marching band. And I just didn't have much appreciation until Tori and Emily came along and they started in the band. And I'm going to tell you, the band's pretty cool. I really have enjoyed that aspect of their adolescence. And I tell you what I find fascinating about the band. The band is the single most poignant example of teamwork that you will find in anything done in extracurricular activities in school. You think of, well, this team, they really need to work together if they're going to be successful. Phew. Nothing compared to the band. You know, if you've ever watched them, all their uniforms fit the exact same way. If you're a little short kid in the band, your britches are right at the top of your shoes. If you're a big, tall girl like Tori, your britches hit you right about right here. And I had to ask her the freshman years, why is it that your britches are so short? You need to go let them get those let out. You know, you look like you're expecting a flood at halftime. And she just looked at me like I was an idiot, which they all do pretty regularly. But nonetheless, this one was a specific reason. Dad, watch the band. Everybody's britches hit at the same place. So when you look across the field, it's all uniform. It's all exactly the same. And their belts all hit at the same place. And their hats are all pretty much at the same place, except when you got one that's really short or one that's very tall, you can't quite hide that. But nonetheless, what they're looking for is uniformity, to get everybody where they look the same. And so when they're all marching along, it's a unit. And I tell you, that's pretty impressive because you got 175 or 200 kids and they're playing different stuff and they're going here and going there. And then all of a sudden, boom, they're all in one line and they're all moving together. And then they're all off again and then boom, they're all together. It is impressive because all it takes is one kid to not do his part. And the next thing you know, you hear a whole line and some kid's way off. And you go, oh, that kid's way off. It's obvious the kid's way off. You can't miss it that the kid's way off. Watch the kid fall at a band competition a couple years ago. And everybody in the stand sees it when it happens because we're all working so hard to be together and operate as a unit. But the fascination about that is if every one of those kids as individuals don't do their part, the unit suffers. Now I offer that illustration because I want you to appreciate that. As Christians, we very often think of ourselves as a part of a group. And we're very culturally moved in this direction. We live in a culture that is dominated by institutions, organizations that exist separate and apart from the people that comprise them. Corporate America. I mean, you think of IBM. IBM doesn't exist in most people, it's not separate apart from the people. But the reality is, it's an entity in and of itself that transcends the individuals that are a part of it. And we talk about it that way. You know, Apple Computers did this. IBM did this. Time Warner did this. And we think so much in terms of what people do as a group that sometimes we forget that there is no group of people without the individuals. And I just want you to appreciate that that's kind of the way our culture works. Even sociologists talk in terms of herd mentality or groupthink mentality, where people tend to gravitate towards a group and they identify themselves together and they don't very often see themselves as individuals, even though as Americans, you know, we think of ourselves as terribly independent people. What's interesting is as you go through the Bible, God has dealt with man sometimes in very collective ways. In the Old Testament, he dealt with the children of Israel as a nation. Now, that's not to argue he didn't deal with them as individuals, but most of the time when we study the Old Testament, we're talking about what the group is doing, what Israel's doing, what Judah's doing. In the New Testament, we do the same thing with regards to the church. We don't think in terms, and I think this is a mistake on our behalf, we don't think in terms of the spread of the gospel. We think in terms of the spread of the church. And we talk about the church growing, or the church expanding, or the church doing this, or the church doing that. And we forget sometimes that the church is just all these people everywhere. And I think that that's a dangerous mindset. I hear it from time to time in our language, in our prayers. And I want to talk to you for the remainder of our won't be very long time this morning about the idea of personal responsibility. Because what gets lost in this kind of group thinking is that I have an obligation as an individual to God. And in fact, I would propose that the fundamental understanding of Christianity as it is addressed to us in the New Testament is a relationship between me and the Lord. And if you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, you'll notice that even admonitions that are made in the New Testament to groups of people, like Peter's talking to Christians that are scattered all over Asia Minor. But what you'll notice is most of the time the concepts are instilling in all of these different people, all these individuals, their own personal obligation. There are times when there are instructions that are offered as a group, but for the most part, the instructions sound more like this. For this very reason, and what he has just said is, here are all the things that God has done to call us to glory so we can be appreciative of things that pertain to life and godliness. For this very reason, Peter says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to your knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. If these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. If you do these things, you will never fail. But please understand something, folks. When he says, add to your faith, he's speaking to you as an individual and to me as an individual, and nobody else can do that for me. And nobody else can do that for you. I can't add something to your faith. You can't add something to my faith. My faith is my faith. And this is a principle that runs throughout the Scriptures. It is introduced in a very graphic way in the Old Testament book of Habakkuk in chapter 2 and verse 4, which Paul quotes over and over in the New Testament. The righteous man or the justified man will live by his faith, by his trust in God. And I think we need to be reminded from time to time that serving God is first and foremost an individual matter. I know we're disturbed about what's going on in our country. I know the immorality and the liberal forces, and we're scared about what's happening in our government. We're scared about what's happening in our schools. We're scared about what's happening in our communities. And our tendency very often is, if we could just get everybody together, we could make a difference. If that's your thinking, you got it backwards from the way that God offers it in the Scriptures. If any man desires to come after me, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And I'm going to tell you, battles for the kingdom of heaven take place on an individual basis in my life and in your life every day of those lives. And the sooner we recognize that we have an obligation as individuals and start working that way, the sooner we'll be effective. You remember in Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus uses the illustration of salt and light? You're the salt of the earth. That salt illustration is kind of interesting to me. I don't like bland food. I like my food spicy. In fact, when Tracy and I first married, Tracy had to learn to... She changed a lot of her recipes. I mean, she had to figure out what cayenne pepper was and Tabasco sauce and habanero. And next thing I know, buddy, we're spicing stuff up. And now when she cooks, we go to Alabama, her brothers can't hardly eat it. I'm thinking, yes, sir. Finally got some flavor, okay? Salt is a seasoning. And here's the interesting thing about salt. Mark Banks can attest to this. Mark is a salt guy, okay? What that says about his personality, you can deduce. But you go eat barbecue with Mark Banks, the first thing he's going to do before he eats a bite of anything is, hey, pass the salt. And, buddy, he's going to pour it on. Now, I'm going to tell you what I've never seen him do. I've never seen him take the lid off and dump the whole shaker of salt on a piece of barbecue. You want to know why? Because you couldn't eat it. But if you take it and you sprinkle it out in a light measure across the food, Oh, the food's so much better. Now, why can't we understand Jesus uses this imagery, understanding that that is a pertinent application of such? You think about Israel doing things in the Old Testament, but the reality is, if you want to look at the record of faith in the Old Testament, it's men like Moses who are standing up every day in the face of adversity and doing their job. Or Joshua and Caleb who stand up when nobody else is standing with them. Or Elijah who's just one of 7,000 people in a population of millions that are standing for God and not bowing the knee to Baal. Or Jeremiah or Daniel or Esther. I mean, Esther, her cousin Mordecai says to her, "Look, whether or not God put you here at this point for this time, I do not know. If you don't act, somebody else will deliver the kingdom. But right now, you've got the opportunity to stand up all by yourself and do something." I'm going to tell you, folks, that's the mentality that we need to adopt. Well, let me offer to you how I think we can do that. First of all, if I'm going to be dedicated to this personal service to God, and I know sometimes we avoid things that we consider denominational language, like develop a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, I'll tell you, we avoid that. Don't avoid that. That's exactly what God wants. He wants us to have a personal relationship with Him as our Father and with Jesus Christ as our Lord and elder brother. And the sooner we get that in our mind, the sooner we will start serving the way that we need to serve. And so, let me make this suggestion. If I'm going to do that, here's the first thing that I have to be aware of. That kind of mentality is driven, first of all, by the fact that I will stand before God personally and be accountable. The idea of judgment is an ever-present consideration in Scriptures. I ask you to start in 2 Peter chapter 1. If you don't get very far in 2 Peter, you get to chapter 2 and he starts talking about false prophets and about God's judgment through the ages on those who have disobeyed Him. And you get to chapter 3 in 2 Peter, and the whole chapter of 2 Peter 3 is about the Lord coming again. In fact, Peter introduces that concept back in his first letter. If you turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1, and you look at verse 17, he says, "If you call on the Father," and that is if you call yourself His child, "if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear." What he says is, I've offered some admonitions to you, and if you consider yourself God's, then you need to remember that you will stand before Him, and He's going to judge you. And man, we don't like talking about that. We don't want a hellfire and brimstone sermon. We just would rather not have to stop and think about standing before God and God judging anybody. We want everything to be happy and wonderful. We want God to be merciful towards everyone. We don't want a God that might send anybody to hell. And I've made this point in this place to this church before. How often do you go to a funeral and somebody get up and say, you know, we believe in God and we believe in heaven and we believe in hell. And this old boy right here, he just wasn't very godly. And the chances are just really good he's going to go to hell. You're never going to hear that. Is it the truth? Well, lots of times it is. And we all know it and everybody in the audience knows it. But we have convinced ourselves that, hey, as long as I acknowledge that Jesus really did live, then God's going to take care of me. And it doesn't matter what I do. You want to know why there's so many doctrinal changes in Christianity in this day and age? Why homosexuality is being accepted and promoted and denominations are accepting homosexual marriage and dishonesty and covetousness and greed drives so many religious organizations? You want to know why? Because nobody believes anybody's going to hell, that God's a merciful God and He's going to take care of everybody. And yet, Peter reminds us of the judgment of God. God's done some pretty graphic things through the years when men became sinful, flooded the whole earth, Genesis chapter 6, destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 18 and 19, destroyed the entire northern kingdom of Israel, allowed the Assyrians to come in, stick fish hooks through their cheeks and march them all off 1,000 miles away into captivity. allowed the Babylonians to come in and besiege the city of Jerusalem and destroy it. In the New Testament, at the very end of the New Testament era, the Babylonians, the Romans killed 1.1 million people in the city of Jerusalem. And basically Jesus told them, look, the day is coming. This city is going to be torn down because of your ungodliness. Jesus said that God was going to do that. Now, what do you think about that God? In fact, let me ask you this question. Are you real comfortable right now even considering it? Would you just soon we just kind of move on to something that's a little more pleasant to talk about? I'd be really interested because I think for a lot of people, I just don't want to think about that. I don't want to talk about that. Let's talk about mercy. Let's talk about love. Let's don't talk about judgment. In Romans chapter 14, in verses 11 and 12, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, you can turn to whichever of those you prefer. There is a principle that is offered about standing before God in judgment. And the principle is that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And that each one of us will give an account of ourselves before God. Now, I don't know exactly the way it's going to work. Everybody's kind of got their picture in their mind. But let me underscore something that those passages tell us. And that 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17 tells us. And that is, first of all, nobody's going to be there with me. I can't take Tracy with me as a character witness. And as the Lord is reviewing my life, turn to Tracy and say, yeah, darling, don't you remember, though, all the good stuff that I did? Tracy might not be the best person for me to take under that circumstance, but, you know, we all have somebody that always looks for the good in us. That we'd love to, your mom. I'm going to take my mom with me. Oh, yeah. But I can't do that. I'm going to stand before God, and I'm going to be all by myself. No one can do that for me. And let me offer one other thing to think about in that regard. Flip back to Hebrews chapter 4, and listen to verse 12 and 13, where the Hebrew writer says this about God's Word, which will be the standard of judgment, according to John chapter 12. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. I don't know about you. I will try to be painfully honest. There are things about me that you don't know and you won't ever know. I have my personal struggles that I fight with in my life trying to serve the Lord. You do too. But let's be honest with ourselves about that. And the chances are pretty good nobody in the world knows everything that you struggle with. But God does. Won't you let that soak in for a moment? Because this idea of personal accountability says that when God sees me, He knows every thought. He knows every secret thing. He knows whether it's greed. He knows whether it's ambition. He knows whether it's dishonesty. He knows whether it's hypocrisy. He knows what's in our heart. And He knows what's going on when nobody else is around. And He knows how we're thinking. And we, anybody can put on a pretty good act. And the reality is, that's not going to hold a lot of water as we stand before God on the day of judgment. And the sooner we come to grips with that, the sooner we will start understanding that I need to make sure that I am living the way God asked me to live. Peter makes the statement in verse 17 of chapter 1 about standing before God in judgment. And he does it in the context of having just said, look, be obedient children and be holy. And if you live your life calling God your Father, you need to remember that you have something to fear, and that is the judgment of God. And he also says in that verse, he's going to judge us without partiality. Do you know who my dad is? You know, I'm D. Bowman's son. When I married into Tracy's family, I knew Tracy's folks a little bit, knew them by reputation. Got to be around them a bunch since then. I don't know a more godly man on the face of the earth than John Haley. I say it with all honesty. Now, I don't agree with him on everything, but I do not know one man on the face of the earth that works harder to try to serve the Lord than my father-in-law does. But Tracy's going to have to come to grips with this when she stands before God. She's not going to be able to say, but Lord, that's my dad. He's going to judge her based on her life. And he's going to judge me based on my life. And who I'm related to is not going to make any difference. And the reality is, where I worship, you know, it's a pretty good church. I'm proud to be a part of this congregation. Next Sunday is an anniversary for me and Tracy. We've been a part of this congregation starting next Sunday, starting our 24th year. It's hard for me to believe something that I am. I just can't tell you how important that is to me. What a big deal that is to me to be a part of this group of people. Because there's so many folks who try so hard. But on the day of judgment, I can't stand before the Lord and say, but I'm a member of the Northwest Church. It's not going to hold any water. The reality is, without partiality, I will stand before God and my work will be judged. And so I ask you this question in that consideration. Just what am I doing? If you go back to 2 Peter chapter 1, where we started, this idea of accountability carries with it the sense that if I stand before God individually, I'm going to be judged on what I'm doing, then I also need to understand that I alone am responsible for what I am doing. With accountability comes responsibility. And if I'm really going to work on this kingdom living, and I'm going to make a difference in this world, and it's going to start with me going out every day and fighting my own battles, then what I need to understand is nobody else can do this for me. Giving all diligence, he says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 5. Let me ask you something. Are you diligent? We understand diligence. This intensity, this working hard. Giving all diligence, add to your faith. What are you working on? And how diligent are you? Summer band started. That's why Tori and Emily and Chase Pryor are all walking around miserable right now. They get out and they are diligent, sweating in the heat, working, working, working. And you know what's going to happen because of that? Kelsey, same way in Sour Lake. What's going to happen because of that is they're going to have a good product that they're going to put on the field. But they got to work and they got to work hard. And that's what 2 Peter chapter 1 says. So my question is, what are you doing? What am I doing? Am I adding to my faith virtue, moral excellence? Am I working hard at being better at serving God than I did yesterday or the day before or the week before? Am I just showing up for services, punching my clock, getting my little gold star and going on the way? Add to your faith, he says, virtue, knowledge. Do you think about the Bible outside of Bible class? Do you know any more than you knew before? Temperance, self-control, do you work on it? Patience, do you work on it? Do you work hard at it? All of these things, folks, you know, there are things I don't do very well. I struggle with patience, but I do work on it. And some of you are extremely patient people, and I would love it. I would dearly love it if you could give me your patience. But you can't. And I will stand before God accountable for whether or not I have worked on these things. And this applies to everything. We're working on compassion this month. You're thinking, wait a minute, I suppose you're supposed to talk about compassion. Okay, here I'm talking about compassion. Jesus was moved with compassion. We saw the multitudes. They were like sheep without a shepherd. Let me ask you. Are you working on compassion, or are you looking at compassion thinking, you know, as a congregation, we do a lot of good benevolent work. And as a congregation, we do reach out to people and try to teach them the gospel. We are a compassionate group of people. Pardon me saying it this way, but so what? Are you doing that stuff? Or do you think just by virtue of the fact that we're working on it, somehow or the other, it's all hunky-dory? This will resonate with a lot of folks in this audience. Starting almost 100 years ago now, really about 80 years ago, among Christians in this country, there was a great division. It started around that time. The division technically didn't take place till several years later, 20, 30 years later. And the division basically had to do with how a local congregation takes its treasury and what they could do with it. Could you send money to a human institution to do your benevolent work, whether it's an orphan's home or a home for unwed mothers? Could you send your money to a sponsoring church or to a missionary society to do your evangelistic work? How is it that a local congregation can use the treasury? That was the essence of the art. And over time, there are a lot of Christians fell out on both sides of that issue. And that issue has influenced us in a lot of ways in the way we think. I'm going to tell you what I think is the biggest influence of that issue on us. And it's really not the main issue of whether or not we can send money to an orphan's home or to a college. It is corporate thinking that has influenced us out of that issue. This is why churches hire youth ministers. Oh, we need to pay attention to our young people. We need to make sure we're providing for our young people. We need to ensure that our young people are being taught. We need to ensure that our young people are getting together. So let's go hire us a gun to come in and do that work for us. We need to make sure our teaching program is right, so let's go get an educational minister. We need to make sure our worship is good, so let's go hire us a worship minister. We're going to find somebody who does something really, really well. We're going to turn all the work over to them. We're going to sit back and feel like we've done our job because we put extra money in the plate in order to hire somebody. You know, Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 13 and 14 and Ephesians 4 talk about all these different abilities that God has given us. But I can't find one of them where God tells us what you need to do as a group is find the ones that are best among you, let them do all of your work, and then sit back and feel like that as a group you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. If our young people need some attention, I don't care if you got a teenager or not, you need to give them some attention. And if our worship needs to improve and we don't have enough folks that can lead singing well, then you need to start working on it. If we need people to contribute so that we are praying effectively in our worship, you need to start working on that. But instead, it's very often the case that, well, if we'd do something, it's killing us, folks. Because when we start thinking that way, you and I, day to day, aren't doing very much. So Peter says, in verse 8, if these things are yours and abound, you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 10, be even more diligent. So I want to ask you, are you putting on your armor? Are you grabbing your sword? Are you walking out of your door every day to your job and your circle of influences, and are you fighting for the kingdom? Or are we waiting for us to do something? Brings me to the last observation. I'm at 32 minutes, too, by the way, okay? I don't know what your definition of long is. At this point, looking on some of your faces, we passed that definition about 15 minutes ago. But nonetheless, I'm almost done. There is something that should drive this in us, folks. And it's also found in Peter, but back in 1 Peter. And I want you to notice in 1 Peter chapter 1, a couple of things that Peter says to us that ought to be significant to us. If I'm going to get up every day and I'm not going to wait for the church to do something, I'm going to get up every day and I'm going to work on my faith and I'm going to work on my benevolence and I'm going to work on my family and my marriage and my home and my influence and my defense and my compassion, and I'm going to be the person God wants me to be, what is it that's going to keep me going? Well, this is what's going to keep you going. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. God fathered me. I didn't ask for it. I responded to the invitation. But God determined that I'm going to offer the opportunity to make people my people. And D. Bowman being my dad, while that's something I'm proud of, doesn't hold a 30-second cousin's candle to the idea that God is my father. Amen. And when I get up every day and think, why in the world should I try to be impatient or try to be patient when all these idiots are running all over the world, messing it up for everybody? The reason is because God is my father. And why should I be a good father to my children some days when they're not the grateful children I would like? Because God is my father. And why should they be good children when I'm not every day the father I should be? Because God is their father. I'm not out here, folks, trying to make a name for myself. And I'm not out here trying to make sure the Northwest Church is the fast-growing church in Southeast Texas. I am out here every day trying to make sure that I bring honor to the being that thought enough of us to save us. And if that doesn't drive you, nothing's going to. But he goes on to say, you know what else? That he begot us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that doesn't fade away. A couple weeks ago, Adam talked about heaven, preached about heaven, and the glories that God is offering. He didn't have to do that. You know, God could have said, look, I'm going to give you the opportunity to be your father again. I'm not going to tell you what you're going to get out of this, but it's going to be better. And he could have left it at that. And he could have really tested our trust in him. But you know what he did anyway? He said, look at what I got in store for you. Does that drive you at all? Remember the judgment part. Not everybody's going to get a part of that. It's the faithful. And then he goes on to say, in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God for salvation. I don't know all that that means, but I'll tell you part of what I think it means. When I'm tempted and I turn to God, God's going to make sure there's a way of escape. When I'm discouraged and I turn to God, God's going to make sure that the devil doesn't overwhelm me with discouragement, that I've got encouragement, that I can come together and on the Lord's Day and on Wednesday and I can meet other people that are trying to be godly and I can receive the kind of encouragement that makes me get up tomorrow and go fight my battles again. I don't know all that God does for us, but in Romans chapter 8, he makes the argument that if he's done all that he has done for us, do you really think he's going to let you go to hell when you're trying to go to heaven? Having said those things, what Peter goes on to say is, I'll tell you what, God wants you to tighten up the belt of your mind, gird up the loins of your mind. He wants you to be self-controlled, sober, serious. He wants you to go out in the world and he wants you to be holy and obedient. And whether or not the whole church does this doesn't matter. Let me paint a scenario as we conclude. What happens in the next 20, 30 years if you're living in Beaumont, you've got 20 or 30, 40, 50 years to live? And this is going to be your home. And every congregation in Beaumont fails for whatever reason. It's happened before. Look around. You can find church buildings all over this country that are being used as flea markets and everything else. So let's just say for argument's sake, you're still around here and you're still trying to serve the Lord, and yet there is no Northwest Church anymore. There are no elders. There's nobody else. Nobody else trying to serve the Lord. Everybody is given into the ways of the world, or some terrorist has come in and killed everybody, or the government shut us all down, or whatever happens. You going to stand up? Because there won't be any we. It's just going to be me. Or are you going to give in? Where's the salt of the earth coming from then? Who's going to be the light of the world then? Who's going to do the work then? And if you're determined that, yeah, I would stand in that because I love the Lord and He's my Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is my brother and He's my King and I'm going to be faithful to Him no matter what happens. Well, if you can stand for it in 20 years when you're all by yourself, then let's all stand up and go do some work now and quit waiting for some movement to sweep us all up so that the group is doing something wonderful. The band's marching. You in step, doing your part? Or are you the one kid lagging along behind that everybody's looking at, messing it up for everybody? I tell you, folks, we need to be devoted to our personal responsibility to God. And I'm going to tell you, if you want to make a difference in this world, that's the way it's going to happen. Thanks for your attention. Hey, John, it was kind of long. Are you ready for the invitation song? Okay, John's ready. You'll get your songbook out. If you need to make your life right to God, this is something you have to do for yourself as well. If you've never obeyed the gospel, you need to be baptized to have your sins forgiven. That's what God demands of us, folks. Okay? It's what the Bible says. Don't get a free pass on that. You need to repent. Then change your life. Change your mind. You need to stand up and confess Him today and every day. Then get after it. If you need to start that process this morning, we want to help you. Or if you started the process and you just kind of fallen into this we mentality and you personally aren't doing anything and you need to rededicate yourself or ask this congregation to pray for you. If we could help you in those regards, we're going to sing this invitation song. We invite you to come while we sing.